In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, Son of Man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God. Ezekiel is very careful about dating the various episodes he tells us about. He's telling us here about an event which happened in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month. What does Ezekiel mean when he talks about the seventh year? Who can explain what that means? John? The seventh year of the exile. Exactly so. Ezekiel means the seventh year after he was carried off to Babylon, along with lots of other people from Jerusalem. I don't need to go through all the history again, but 7 years earlier, the Babylonians had come to Jerusalem. They'd plundered the city. They'd ransacked the temple. They'd deposed the king, King Jehoiachin. They'd installed his uncle Zedekiah as their puppet king. They'd carried off Jehoiachin and most of the leading citizens to Babylon. They put Jehoiachin in prison. They'd dumped the rest of them in transit camps in the desert. Ezekiel was one of those people who was carried off. 5 years later, the Lord had called Ezekiel as his prophet. And now, 2 years later, summer 591 BC, we have the events of this chapter. Now, in the last few weeks, we've asked the question several times. How did the people who were left behind in Jerusalem react to the crisis that had come upon them? God had brought terrible judgment on those people. He'd used the Babylonians to punish them for the way they'd treated him, for the way they'd broken their covenant with him. Were those people in Jerusalem shaken? Were they willing to accept that they deserved what had happened to them? Were they repentant? Were they turning away from the sins that had made God so angry? That's the question we've been asking, and we've seen the answer. No way were they repenting. Some of them refused to accept that there was any crisis. Others could see that things were in a bad way, but they refused to accept that they'd done anything wrong. There's no sign that the people in Jerusalem were willing to repent at all. Well, here in this chapter, we're looking not at those people back in Jerusalem. We're looking now at the people who had been taken into exile in Babylon, the people that Ezekiel was actually living among. They've had 7 years now in exile. What were they thinking? What was their frame of mind? Ezekiel tells us here in chapter 20, verse 1, that on the 10th day of the 5th month in that 7th year, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me. Three things to notice just to start with. Firstly, it's worth noticing that by this time the exiles have become an organized community. They're not just a shapeless crowd of refugees. They've got recognized elders. They've got people who can act for them and speak for them. That's important. These elders, these men who come to Ezekiel, are acting on behalf of the community. Secondly, it's worth noting that by this time, folk have recognized Ezekiel as a true prophet of the Lord. These elders want to inquire of the Lord. In other words, there's a question they want to put to the Lord. And they decide that the best way to do it is through Ezekiel. They believe that the Lord can speak to them through Ezekiel. So they're recognizing that he is a true prophet, that God speaks through him. And thirdly, what this implies is that they think of themselves as folk who still have an ongoing relationship with the Lord. They're saying, we want to hear God's word. We want God's counsel. And they take it for granted that if they put their question to the Lord through Ezekiel, well, the Lord will be willing to tell them what they want to know. Now, let's think about that third point. Here's a question for you. When the Israelites needed to inquire of the Lord, when they had a question that they wanted to put to God, which could be anything, should we go to war? Shouldn't we go to war? Is this famine going to continue? Is this famine going to end? When the Israelites had a question they wanted to put to God, and when God wanted to answer them, how did God normally do that? What means had God appointed so that the Israelites could put their questions to him? Who could tell me the answer to that question? Who was the person through whom God would normally answer the Israelites' questions? I asked John last time. I'll ask Vicky this time. Oh, perhaps your hand isn't up. I thought it was. Okay, have a go, Jesse. The high priest. Do you remember the high priest had a bit of equipment? Don't know exactly what it was, called an ephod, which was attached to the front of his garments. And do you remember that part of the equipment that went with the ephod were things called the Urim and the Thummim? Don't quite know what they were either. But somehow the high priest could use them to find out what God's answer was to a question. It had to be a yes-no question, or a is it this or is it that question. So maybe they were like dice, different colours, something like that. You know, that if the If the Urim comes out, it means yes. If the Thummim comes out, it means no. We don't know exactly how it worked. But these were given so that the Israelites could come to God and put a question to him, and through the high priest they would receive an answer. Now, where was the high priest stationed? Where was the high priest to be found? There's an easy question. Well, Vicky's sure of that one. In the temple. In Jerusalem. That was the only place where the high priest could legitimately live and serve. That's where the high priest still was serving. Remember, the Babylonians had left the temple standing in Jerusalem. And that's where the high priest was, with his Urim, with his Thummim. So when the Lord had brought this disaster on these Jewish people, when he had decreed that they should be dragged off from Jerusalem to Babylon, what did that imply? It implied that God had made it impossible for these people to consult him in the normal way. He'd taken away from them the privilege of coming to him via the high priest. He'd blocked the normal channel by which these people would put questions to him. But they didn't see it that way. Their attitude was, all right, well, we may not be able to use the normal channel, but we'll just come and find a different channel. We'll come and approach the Lord via Ezekiel. After all, Ezekiel's a prophet, isn't he? It doesn't seem to have occurred to them that if the Lord had blocked their calls, that it must indicate that the Lord was angry with them, and that the Lord isn't going to chat happily with them if they just call him a different number. That's what they're doing. It's as if the Lord has blocked their number, stopped them from calling him in the normal way, and so they just say, oh, well, we'll ring him from a different number. We'll ring him from the mobile. What makes them think that if they approach the Lord through Ezekiel, he's going to tell them the things they want to know? As if there's a perfectly normal relationship between him and them. I mean, after all, the Lord has been speaking to them through Ezekiel, not answering their questions, but saying what the Lord wants to say to them. And what the Lord has been saying again and again to them is that he's furious with them. That they forfeited their relationship with him. And yet now they think they can just go walk in, sit down in front of Ezekiel, and that the Lord will just happily answer whatever questions they've decided they need answers to. Do you see, they're saying, oh yes, we're sure that Ezekiel is a true prophet. But meanwhile, they're ignoring all the messages that Ezekiel has brought to them for the past 2 years. Ezekiel's been telling them for the past 2 years that they've sinned against God. But they're not admitting that. They're not pleading for forgiveness. They're not asking for mercy. They're not trying to put right their relationship with God. They're just saying, oh, we've got a question to put to God. Well, what possible question is there that they need to put to him? There's nothing they need to know until they've sorted out their relationship with him. Until they've repented, until they've been forgiven. Hasn't that got priority? They want something from God. They want an answer to their questions. They're not asking what sort of relationship they've got with God. and they're ignoring what God has already said to them. Things don't change. I'm almost quoting from the false teachers of this morning. You know what I mean. People's hearts don't change. Human nature naturally doesn't change. There are still people today who want God to do things for them. Maybe they want God to help them through some crisis. Or they want God to speak to them because they're frightened, or they're worried, or they're feeling bewildered, they're feeling confused. So maybe they do exactly what these people did. They go to a Christian friend, or they go to even to a minister, and they ask for advice. They ask what they should do, and they expect the minister to pray for them. They expect the minister to bring them some helpful, encouraging, comforting, reassuring message from God. But they never ask how God views them. They never ask what sort of relationship they have with God. And they certainly don't want to hear what God has been saying to them all along from the Bible. Remember what God does say to human beings, what God has been saying all along to human beings. God tells us that we're sinners. God tells us that we have treated him wickedly. God tells us that we are bad people. God tells us that he's angry with us. That's what God has already been saying to us through his spokesman in the Bible. This is what God has said to us. There is no one righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The poison of serpents is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. They've not known the way of peace. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Before you start asking God to do things for you, think first what God's view of you is. God simply says, nothing you have ever done is good enough to please him. From God's point of view, not one of you has done good. You've used every part of your body for evil. And what does that mean his attitude to you is? Listen again. The wrath of God. God's anger is being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There will be wrath and fury and trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. That's the situation God says you're in. And Jesus capped it all by saying, unless you repent, you will all perish. When people come to me, as sometimes they do, saying they're sad or worried or frightened, and they want me to find something to cheer them up or encourage them, they want me maybe to find some words in the Bible that'll make them feel better, well, I try to be gentle. I try to be sympathetic. But in the end, I've got to say to them, this is what God has already said in the Bible. He said that you're a sinner. He said that he's angry with you. He said that you need to repent. He said that you've got to sort out your broken relationship with him. That's the priority. I've got to ask them, have you done that? There's a verse in the prophecy of Isaiah which says it really clearly. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear isn't dull so that it can't hear, but your iniquities, the evil things in your character and in your life, your iniquities have put a barrier between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. It's not that God can't hear. It's not that he can't help. It's that he won't. Until you've sorted out the problem of your sins, they're like a barrier between you and God. And that barrier has to be dealt with before you can come and ask God to listen to your questions or your requests. Now, like I say, these people who came to Ezekiel, they didn't recognize that they had any sins to repent of. They didn't see that God had any reason to be angry with them. Their consciences were quite clear. As far as they were concerned, they were the victims. So they just came along confidently and they sat down in front of Ezekiel and they said, oh, we've got some questions to put to God. We'd be grateful, Ezekiel, if you could just speak to him on our behalf. They're not willing to see themselves as God sees them. And that's still the way it is with so many people today. They hear the same words that I just read to you from the Bible. Were those words clear enough? Those words about how God views you. Were those words clear enough? There is no one who does good, not even one. They are together become worthless. Wrath and fury, trouble, torment for everyone who does evil. Are those words simple words? Well, there are people who hear those words from the Bible and they just don't take them seriously. Because they don't see, they don't feel that they've done anything serious. They can't see that they've ever treated God badly. They can't believe that God is angry with them. So it must just be that Stephen's sort of going a bit over the top. Listen, if you want to have any sort of dealings with God, if you want God to be there for you, if you want God to help you, if you want God to sort out your problems, if you want God to speak to you, well, the first thing you have to do is ask yourself what sort of relationship you have with God. And you need to listen to what he has to say about that. The issue isn't what you think of yourself, it's what he thinks of you. So you need to look very seriously at what God has said in the Bible about you. And when you do that, I warn you, you will find it frightening. If you've spent all your life imagining that basically you're a good person, when you start looking at what God thinks of you, it's painful, it's shocking, it's horrible. When you have to realize that you've been living with this illusion that you're a good person, when actually God says that you're wicked, that's frightening. And then you need to have a long, hard look at yourself to find out why God says the things he says about you. You may find that even more frightening when you actually start looking inside yourself. You've got to do it. And you've got to ask God to help you do it, to help you see the truth about yourself. Maybe that's something that some of you need to be praying. Oh God, show me what I'm really like. Show me why you're so angry with me. And then, when you're willing to see yourself the way God sees you, then you need to get right with God. Now, the men who came to Ezekiel were just not willing to go through that process. They just turn up, they sit down in front of Ezekiel, as if this is a cozy little coffee party, and they're ready with all their questions to put to God. Instead of doing what Ezekiel's been telling them to do all along, to see themselves as sinners, to plead with God for mercy, to repent. Instead, they're going to just bring their questions, their requests. What happened? Ezekiel tells a story. And the word of the Lord came to me. Before they started asking their questions, they sat down and they were ready to begin. But before they could begin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And this is what the word of the Lord was. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you've come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. God says to these people through Ezekiel, I've got nothing to say to you. That's the Lord's message for these people. The Lord is not going to answer their questions. He's not going to give them any reassuring messages. He's not going to give them any help until they've sorted out the problem of their sins. Until they've admitted how badly they've treated God. Until they've repented, until they've been forgiven. Until that barrier that separated them from God has been taken away. The only thing Ezekiel is allowed to do is to judge them. Verse 4, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? You're allowed to do that, Ezekiel. You're allowed to tell them again how wicked they are. Let them know the abominations of their fathers. Ezekiel is going to go through the history of the Jewish nation, right up to their own day, Ezekiel's job is going to be to show them, to prove from history how badly they've treated God. Ezekiel can see very clearly how many reasons God has to turn them away, how many reasons God has to put up the barrier. And that's the one thing Ezekiel can do, to try once more to make them see it. It's not what they've come for, is it? They've come with the assumption that God is on their side. They've come because they want God to give them the answers they're looking for. They've come because they assume that they've got a right to expect help from God in a situation that they're in. And the Lord says, you've got no rights because we've got no relationship. You've broken it. It's like a wife who's been unfaithful to her husband and walked out on him. But when she runs into problems, when she needs help with her tax return, she runs back to him and says, oh, you don't mind sorting this out for me, do you? Just talks as if there's not been any breakdown in the relationship. Just talks as if she still has the same claims on him that she always had. That's what these Israelites were doing. That's what sinners do all the time. They've sinned against God. They've broken his commands. They've lived for themselves. They've gone their own way. But then, when they want advice, when they want help, when they want their problems sorted out, back they go and just take it for granted that they've got a right to expect it. Hasn't that husband got a right to say, no? Hasn't he got a right to say, you ought to be begging for forgiveness, but you won't even admit you've done anything wrong? Hasn't there got to be that first? There are people here, I fear, who have never once got down on their knees before God and said, I've done wrong. I've treated you so badly. But until you do that, how can you expect God to help you? How can you expect God to have any relationship with you? Some of you here have never admitted, even to yourself, how much you owe to God. He's given you everything. He gave you life. He's kept you alive every moment, every single good thing you've ever enjoyed. Your mind, your body, you wouldn't have them if he hadn't granted them to you. Every single moment of pleasure you've ever had came from him, and yet you've used all those things as if they were your own. As if you didn't owe him anything. And you're not sorry. You're not sorry for the way you've treated him. Don't you think it's time to sort out your relationship with God? Now, the wonderful thing is this, that God is more ready to restore the relationship than you are. That God is more ready to tear down the barrier than you are. It can't happen until you do see how badly you've treated him. It can't happen until you do ask him to forgive you. But the moment that you do come back to God saying, I'm sorry, I know it's been me, I know I've been the problem, I know I've treated you badly. The moment you come back to God, he is so ready to have you back. He's so ready to have the relationship restored. He sent his own son into the world to die on a cross. To die in agony. Just so that he could forgive sinners. Just so that he could tear down the barrier. God was willing to pay any price in order to be able to have sinners back, to restore the relationship. When you come to God saying, I'm sorry, please have mercy on me, God says, oh, gladly I'll have mercy on you. And he's able to do it because his son has already paid the price. His son has already taken the punishment on behalf of everyone who comes back. His son has already taken the sins of those people on his own head, taken the responsibility, taken the blame, taken the punishment. The moment you come back to God, confessing that you've been in the wrong, asking for mercy, that moment God tears the barrier down. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that simple enough? You want a simple message from God tonight? That's simple. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know who the Lord is? The Lord Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. So call on him. Ask him for mercy. Ask him for forgiveness. And be saved.